tremendous blessing to sing with them. I know that takes a lot of extra work to pull off when they do that. And boy, that's a tremendous blessing to worship the Lord together and have all those instruments. I think often, you know, in the Psalms, how at the end of it, it talks about praise Him on the lyre, praise Him on the harp, praise Him on the tambourine, you know, and just all the instruments, how when we are able to utilize them, how what a blessing that is, and how they can be lifted and praised to our great God. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 6. You know, in recent years, there's been a rekindling in the church, I think, in a love for Celtic music. And that's what they called this, was a Celtic Sunday. But I think most of us know very little about Celtic Christianity in reality and what Celtic Christianity was. You know, when we think about Celtic culture, the Celts were people who inhabited parts of France, England, Ireland, those regions of Europe. And, of course, there was great conflict between the Celts, the Franks, and Rome when Rome expands and conquers many of those areas. Of course, Hadrian's Wall divided England, the part that was Roman, the part that was not. But Christianity came to the Celts during that period of the rapid expansion of the gospel in the first century and into the second century. And there was, in the Celtic culture, great conflict between Christ and the Druids. Have you ever heard of the Druids? The Druids were the priestly caste of the Celtic culture. So within the Celtic culture, there was this religion that was very animistic, very much like what we think of today as Wiccan. Wiccan is very animistic. It worships around oak trees. Mistletoe is sacred in Celtic lore. And to the Druids, mistletoe was. And all these different things. And they would, midnight, the summer, the fall equinox, and solstice, and all those different things, and the cycles of nature. The Druids, we've all seen pictures of Stonehenge. That was a Druid place of worship revolving with the calendar and the seasons. The Druids practiced human sacrifice. And so when Christ and Christianity arrives in the Celtic culture, the Druids didn't take it sitting down. And there was great conflict between them, but massive amounts of people in the Celtic culture come to Christ. Two people you probably have heard of, maybe one for sure, St. Patrick. In fact, I think we sing one of his hymns at closing, "Be Thou My Vision," comes from that period of time. You know, we often, sadly for us as Christians today, read only the writings of maybe Reformation forward. Many times we don't read the early church fathers, men like St. Patrick and others. St. Patrick was a godly man. This is a picture of a place built by a guy named Columba, not Columbus, Columba. It's on the Isle of Iona. Iona is a small island west of Scotland, a part of the Hebrides. Think of that. That's a beautiful abbey, isn't it? It's not close up, but if you even look at a close up, it is in remarkable shape for when it was built. That thing was built 500 AD. Isn't that amazing? That building has stood the test of time. In the ancient Middle Ages, 500, you probably could not find a place more isolated than the Isle of Iona, northwest Scotland, sitting in the ocean. A guy named Columba goes there, and from that abbey, he trained and sent men everywhere. It was a time of tremendous conflict in Europe. The Roman Empire has crashed and burned. paganism, everything has abounded. It is extremely dark days. Columba goes to almost the most isolated place he could find to get away from it all, to train men to change the world. And they did. From that place, the rebirth of Christianity comes out, and that place is the spring that waters the stream of the Reformation. Amazing story, a man named Columba. Most of us haven't heard of him. He was a Celtic Christian. These guys were guys who understood something. They understood that in dark days, it is going to take God's people banding together in places of that he called islands of influence, where you can immerse yourself in God's word and God's ways, and from that, go back out and change the world. So rather than being destroyed by the world and by the paganism that was out there, these guys, they pulled apart from it, not to just isolate themselves and say, you know, let the world crash and burn, we don't care. They pulled apart from it with a specific purpose. And that was to immerse themselves in God's word and God's ways so they could go back out and change it. And God used them to do it. Celtic Christianity, a tremendous story. Thank you, musicians. Thank you, Matt, for putting that together for us today. Go to Romans chapter 6, verse 12. Let's look at this morning. We're kind of at the hinge portion of this chapter. And what we're looking at today as we look at this hinge is we're going from the things that we must know, and we're beginning to talk about this idea of present yourself to God. We've already talked about the things we must know. We talked about our baptism. We're going to come back to baptism another time. We're not going to do it today, obviously. It's not in the text that we're dealing with today, but boy, that is watered some tremendous conversations among a lot of people, and with myself, with other individuals who have come with a lot of questions and a lot of thinking going on. You know, that's really good. It's good we put our thinking cap on and we ask ourselves questions and we dig deep and we think through our practice and our philosophy and we try to truly allow God to reform us as his people according to his word, and not just according to what makes us comfortable or what we've always done. In these verses, I want you to notice with me that sin is being personified as a horrible tyrant that wants to subjugate us and tyrannize us, to dominate our lives. It's like a bully on a playground. Blusters at us, scorns us, seeking to get us to fall under its domination. But in these verses, Paul presents to us again the means by which we can experience in our life, that you can experience victory over sin. So sin does not need to dominate you. We have a dog named Amigo. Amigo came to live with us. Boy, it's been more years ago than I would like to count now. We don't know where Amigo came from, really. We get, where we live, we get people dropping animals off. In fact, this spring, we had somebody drop off a bunch of roosters to us. Came home one day, and here's a bunch of roosters running around, like we need more of them. We get cats and dogs, and Amigo showed up one fall. I think we advertised, trying to figure out whose he was. He's an Australian shepherd. At first, when he came, he was scared to death of us. He didn't want anything to do with us, but he knew he wanted home. And so he would run around, and Amy started feeding him down at the stackyard. And as time went on, it started getting cold. We got to Thanksgiving Day. I hate to think about this, but at Thanksgiving Day that year, it was like 10 below when we got up. Oh, that is coming. And Amy went to get wood off the porch to put in the fire, and when she opened the door, Amigo, who wouldn't let us touch him, came running into the house and went and hid under Alyssa's bed. And ever since then, Amigo has been Amy's dog. But Amigo is one of these Australian shepherds that's kind of long-haired, you know. And this time of year, he goes out running on the ranch on the hills. He always comes in with cockerburrs all over him. You know what those nasty things are, those little things from hound's tongue. Hate hound's tongue. Oh, nastiest weed. He just runs around, and he's like a cockerburr magnet. And it sticks to him. And he comes in, and he's miserable. Until somebody helps him get the cockerburrs out of his hair. And he hates that. Right? It pulls his hair. I was thinking how much we were pulling cockerburrs off him last night. And I was thinking about my message while I'm pulling these cockerburrs off, and I'm thinking, man, how much like sin that is to us. We just go about our day, and we're just doing our thing. We're running around doing what God wants us to do, and we just get up to a cockerburr, and it sticks to us. And it embeds in our hair. And the nastiest thing is for Christ to have to pull it out. Right? That is not fun. And as we go through our life, young people, as you go through your life, while you're being raised, while you're young, you know, Paul says later in this book, he says, I want you to be wise to what is good and simple to what is evil. Kids, keep that innocence as long as you can. Stay away from sin. It is a horrible tyrant. We go through life and cockerburrs get in our life. And Christ has to come and pull them out. It is a merciful thing that he is doing in pulling them out. But it is not fun. And we see in these verses that there is a means that God has given to us to overcome sin. This bully, this tyrant that would dominate us, that would dominate your life, that would steal from you peace. It would steal from you joy. Steal from you love. That thief comes to steal, to kill, to destroy. And he says here, therefore, because of everything I've said in these preceding verses, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. There's a command there, my friend. He is telling us, don't let this happen to you. Do not let sin dominate you. Do not let it rule and reign. Do not present your members to this bully, to this tyrant. Do not yield, do not present your members to sin as weapons for unrighteousness, as tools for unrighteousness. Present yourselves to God. Notice the word but. He's drawing a strong contrast there. Don't do this, do this. Don't present to Satan. Do not present your body to sin. Rather, present yourself to God. As those who have been brought from death to life, and present your members to God as a weapon, as a tool for righteousness. And then he draws a conclusion. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, you are under grace. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, every one of us struggles with sin, except for your son. We thank you that he has come to bring many sons with him to glory, many children to glory, many brothers, many sisters. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you sit at the right hand of your Father, henceforth expecting until your enemies are made a footstool for your feet. And there in that position of exaltation, you intercede for us. I thank you, Lord Jesus, for your prayers for us. I thank you that we can pray for each other. But Lord Jesus, I thank you that you pray for me and for your people. And that you always pray according to the will of God. We don't know how to pray. Tell us that in your word. I thank you, Holy Spirit, within us, that you intercede for us according to the will of God. Groanings too deep for words. And so, Lord Jesus, as we come to you today, we pray that your prayers would be answered on our behalf. That you would change us. That, Lord, some person in this place today that has been struggling with some sin, that, Lord Jesus, they would find by your grace the means to win a victory. Lord, you know our struggles. We don't have to tell each other, you know them. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sin desires to rule over us. But we must conquer it through the victory that Christ has won for us on the cross. That's the message in a nutshell. Sin desires to rule over us. We must conquer it through going to the psychologist. Not saying anything wrong with necessarily having to go to a psychologist sometime. Is that what he says? No, it's not what we see in the scripture. What I want us to see today is you have problems. You have anger. You have any number of things that Dave read about in the scripture reading this morning that comes from within us. And those sins that come from without, that come from within, that come out, they desire to govern your life, to dominate you, to rule over you. I don't just want you to go to anger management. I want you to go to the cross. I'm not saying sometimes you shouldn't go to anger management. You may need something else to help you to get to that point. I'm not saying that. Let's not go there. What I'm saying is this. I want you to go to the cross. I want you to go to the gospel. To find in the gospel the means to win victory over sin. In Genesis chapter 4, God is having a conversation with a man named Cain. Cain and Abel had brought sacrifice. Both of them brought a sacrifice. Cain brought of the fruit of the ground. Abel brought of the herds. God had regard to Abel's sacrifice, but to Cain's he did not. Cain then converses with God because his face is fallen. He's crestfallen, right? From, you know, when something's going on inside, you can look at somebody's face and you can tell. Someone's downcast. God says, Cain, why are you downfallen in your face? Why is your face cast down? And God says to Cain, he said, sin is crouching at the door. Sin is like a lion that is crouching at the door, and its desire is to rule over you. Cain doesn't heed the voice of God, and in his anger and his hatred and his resentment, he goes out and he kills his brother. Sin is like a lion crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. Oh, my friend, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You are never at the point, I am never at the point in my life where the lion is not crouching at the door seeking to destroy me. And you. He wants your marriage. He wants your kids. He wants to bring you down. He may not be able to steal your salvation, but he would destroy your testimony. He would destroy your life. Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is to rule over you. Let us never make light of sin. It is a tyrant. Amy and I have been kind of on a, I'm always on a history kick. I love history. We've been looking at stuff on the Civil War. I love that period of time in American history. That sounds terrible to say, but it's an interesting time. I love studying that time. It was a gruesome time. In many ways, it mirrors some of the things that are going on in America right now. You know the Civil War, how things go, secession, CSA, Confederate States of America, are set up. In the CSA Constitution, think about the American Constitution, the glory of that Constitution and what it is saying. Think about the Declaration of Independence, equality before God. In the CSA Constitution, it says these words: "Our new government is founded upon this great truth," which is a falsehood, it's a lie, "that the Negro is not the equal of the white man." Think of that. That slavery, subordination to the superior race, is his natural and normal condition. Slavery. On September the 22nd, 1862, a proclamation is issued. It's called the Emancipation Proclamation. In it, after many men have already died and many men are yet to die, places like Cold Harbor, horrible battles. But in that proclamation, our president said these words: "By virtue of the power and for the purpose aforesaid, I do order and declare that all persons held as slaves within said designated states and parts of states and henceforward shall be free." He declared it to be so. He met with black leaders from, Negro leaders from the United States of America to discuss it. There was much conversation about how to do this. There was much fear over what would happen when it was done. Because Abraham Lincoln looked at these men in the eyes and he said in the White House, "Oppression will continue in freedom." And no one knew what that would look like. He said to them, "The struggle to be free has only just begun." And so its realization would take unbelievable sacrifice, and its maintenance would take constant effort and support. Right? You know why Reconstruction failed? Because the American people got tired of enforcing it and supporting it. And we went back. That's why it failed. The emancipation had two goals. First of all, it was a declaration of intent and aim. It is a declaration. Did it itself make anyone free? No. It is a declaration, you are free. Secondly, it does affect a change in these people's legal status under law. Right? You are free. This is your legal status. The intent is to bring it about. Now, in a very similar way, the cross affects a change in your legal status. You are declared by God free. That is God's declaration. Now, the war begins. Now the war begins. God declared it. You are justified. Just before him, you are righteous, and you are made righteous based on your faith. Just like the Negro who's sitting in dark Mississippi has to believe, my president has set me free. I'm going to act like a free man. He has to believe it. There's a legal status that has changed with God. You are declared not under sin. You are free from sin's domination. Your sin is forgiven. You are going to be with him in heaven. And now you got to fight the war against a ruthless tyrant that would continue to subjugate you and to hold you down. In Colossians chapter 1, there's a tremendous verse. It says this: he has delivered us from the dominion or the domain of darkness. He has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And we have in him redemption, the forgiveness of all our sins. That is God's declaration. My friend, as you are sitting there today and you think about your life, you think about your problems, your struggles, I want you to know what God says, what God has declared from his throne, from the biggest White House in all the universe. He has declared, you are forgiven, you are free. Now go and fight the foe. Amen. And win that war. And he has given to us in Christ everything we need to win it. He is the best quartermaster. We never run out of ammo. We never run out of grub. We always got a tent. We are given the resources that we need to win that war. Now, in this text, I want you to notice with me the flow of it. In this text, there are three commands. The first one begins as a conclusion that is drawn from what he said before. Everything we've read in those first verses, he then says, therefore, don't let sin reign. Since this is true, since you have been baptized into Christ and you are united with him, and since you are united with him in his death, his burial, his resurrection, you can live a new life. Since that is true, therefore, don't let sin reign. Don't let this happen. And then he goes on and he gives us both a negative and a positive command. The force of these commands in the original language is to stop doing something and to begin doing something. So we really could say, stop presenting your members to sin and start presenting your members to God. Stop and start. That's the force. Notice those two commands. He says, don't present your members. Think of the word members. That word is used all the time in the scripture to speak of a body part, a member of your body. Most commonplace that that's used is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 when it talks about how the body is one, but it has many members. And all the members don't do the same function, but they all are a part of the body, and every one of them is integral to the body. You take one away and you're missing something. So it's a member, it's a part of the body. And so what he's talking about is a part of your body. He's talking about the body here. There again, he's carrying on this thought. He's talking about the dying body. First of all, he says, don't let sin reign in your dying body. And that takes us back into Romans chapter 5 when we found out where death has come from. Wherefore, as in Adam, all die. And by one man's sin, death entered the world. And so I live in a dying body. But then he goes on here and he says, present yourself to God as those who have been brought from that death into life. Oh, yes, you still live in a dying body, but present that dying body to God to be used by him. Notice what he says here. He says, present yourself to God. Don't present your members as sin, to sin, to this tyrant, as an instrument for unrighteousness. Notice the word instrument. That's an interesting Greek word. Every other occurrence of it in the New Testament is used, is translated with the word a weapon. It's actually a military term, although it can be bigger than that. In classical Greek, sometimes it spoke of a tool. We all have a lot of tools, right? You know, if you don't know what to get your dad for Father's Day, go and get him a wrench. He always needs a wrench, right? Get a tool. Guys love tools. Women love tools. They're different tools, maybe, but you love your tools. Your instruments. Your weapons. I love my Second Amendment rights. He's talking about a weapon. What he's saying here, and we're going to build on this in a minute, the message is your body parts are a weapon. They are a weapon to either destroy or to build, to bless or to kill. And he says here, do not present your body parts as a weapon for unrighteousness. Present your body parts as a weapon to righteousness. And then he draws a conclusion when he says at the end of this paragraph, for sin will have no dominion over you. And then he tells us why. Since you are not under law, you are under grace. Now, we got to take a minute and think about that. We're going to come back to that thought further down the road. When you get to Romans chapter 7, flip over to Romans chapter 7. When you get to Romans chapter 7, from verse 1 to verse 12, we're going to talk about the Christian's relationship to the law. We've talked about this before. He first of all, in that section, he's going to draw an analogy, and he says, if you're married and one partner in the marriage dies, the living member can remarry because they are no longer under the law in relationship to that previous bond. They can marry another and not be guilty of breaking the law. He's going to use that analogy at the beginning, and we're not going to go any deeper in that this morning. And then he's going to talk about the law and sin, and he's going to talk about how the law, although it's good, incites within us evil. That's a mystery. It shows how depraved we really are. He said, no, that's not true. Oh, yeah, it is. Let somebody come and tell you no. And what's the first thing you want to do? What they told you can't do. Everything else doesn't matter. It's just all of a sudden about that. Why can't I do that? Somebody tells you no, it will bring out within you an impulse to defy it. Shows how depraved we are. We're going to talk about that. But what does he mean here when he says you are not under law, you are under grace? I only want to take a minute with this because I don't have many minutes. We got a business meeting. What he is talking about is a dispensation of time. That there was a Mosaic covenant that was enacted upon the Israelite nation, and the Jews were under it. They were not saved by it. He never says that in the Bible. Never says that the Jews were saved by keeping the law. That was not its purpose. But they were under it. They had to obey it. It is the law of the land in which they live. They are under it. You and I are not under that law. We are under grace. That is the kingdom in which we live, the time in which we live. Now, I think it's important. We are not under law, but the Bible never says we are against law. Okay? Bible never says we as Christians are against law. Now, because of time, I'm not going to go there, but I put some other passages. 1 Corinthians 9 is an important one to read in this. I do want you to go to Galatians for a second, though. Okay? Look at Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, while you're turning there, let me just keep talking at you while you're going there. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, "Do not think I came to destroy the law. I did not come to destroy it. I came to fulfill it." And then he says, "Not one jot or tittle will pass away until it's all fulfilled." And he did fulfill it. Okay? However, we do not live under the law because it was fulfilled in Christ. We live under the domination of a new covenant. It is a covenant of grace enacted in Christ and in his blood. Now, in Galatians, let's just think about what he is saying to these believers concerning their relationship to the law for just a minute. He says, "Oh, foolish Galatians! Oh, dummies!" I mean, let's put it in common street language. "You bunch of dummies! Who put you under a spell? It was before your very eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." Not that they saw it with their physical eyes, but they saw it in their spiritual eyes, what he's preaching. And he's teaching them. "Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by doing all the works of the law, all the things that the law required? Or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now thinking that you will be sanctified by the flesh?" That's exactly what we're talking about and where we're going in Romans 6. We're not under the law. It does not mean we are against the law. But we are not under it. We are under grace. Does that remove from us the implications of God's moral law? No, in fact, it heightens it. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, love one another as I loved you." What is love? Its essence? Think about this for a minute. Amy and I were talking about it. Man, this is so revolutionary. If we would live this way, do unto others as you would have them do to you. I mean, the whole law is summed up in that. Love God, love man. Do unto other people as you would like them to do to you. Man, that would cut out a bunch of baloney, wouldn't it? Amen. It's pretty simple. It heightens it. But we are under grace. We are under grace domination, which means we don't go to the Old Testament and look at every precise little legal thing and say, "Oh, how should I govern my life in regard to this?" And no, it's just we are given the Spirit, the newness of the Spirit, and he lives within us. And by his words and the principles of the New Testament and the governance of love, we walk in grace and we love one another and we fulfill the law. But we're not under its dominion. Now, go back to Romans 6. Let's tie it all together. I want to draw this out for just a minute. There's a strong contrast, and then we'll close. There's a strong contrast between what we should stop doing and what we must begin to do. The action we must stop is we must stop presenting. The action we must begin to do is to present. Now, we talked about that briefly that last week. This word is a precious word. It speaks of a conscious decision that you and I make in our heart, in our minds, when we give ourselves to God. It is a daily thing. Paul said, "I die daily." It's a constant thing, but it's conscious. We give ourselves to God. Present your members to God. Stop presenting them to sin. Present them to God. It's replacement principles all through the scripture. Let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth. Only what is beneficial to build one another up. Amen. Don't talk this way, talk this way. Let him who stole stop stealing. Let him rather labor with his hands so he can give to those who have a need. Stop doing this, begin doing this. Present, that's where it all begins. A conscious decision on your part to say to God, "I give you my hands." And think about that. If we began our days, "Lord, take my eyes and see through me the needs of others. Take my hands, take my feet, take my steering wheel and make me go where you want me to go." And we presented ourselves to God in a conscious way where we said to him, "Take my body and use it for your glory." Remember the kids' song, "Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear. Oh, be careful, little feet, where you go. Careful, little hands, what you do. Be careful, little mind, in my part, what you think." Father up above, he's looking down in love. Oh, be careful what we do. Think of the tongue. James chapter 3 tells us the tongue is a little member, but it boasts great things. Behold how big a forest fire it kindles. Tongue is a world of iniquity. But it tells us in the Proverbs that life and death is in the power of the tongue. Something that has great capacity to evil can have great capacity for good. Amen. Think of the contrast all through Scripture. So he says, he talks about feet that run swiftly to mischief. Some of you kids are there. Some of you adults are there. Swift to mischief. And then he says in Romans later, he says, oh, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who proclaim good tidings. Present them to evil, present them to God. Think about Jesus. He is in a body, he is God. And think how he uses his members, the members of his body, to bless. He looks at the crowd and he doesn't just see, oh, junk, they're all coming again, and I wanted to eat dinner. He blesses them. He sees, and he sees with compassion. A leper comes to him, a man who had to cry unclean everywhere he went. And Jesus touches him. His feet trod a lonely hill to Calvary. He was willing to allow his body parts to be used by God as a weapon. And so as we close, let's think about this. Your body is a weapon. It is either a weapon in the hand of Satan to destroy, or it is a weapon in the hand of God to bless. And it's all going to hinge on this word, present. Present. Let's close. Father, we thank you for your love. Lord, not a one of us deserves it. Not a one of us merits it, but you bring it to us by your grace. So I thank you, Lord, that we live in this period of time we call grace. And that you've brought people together into a body from Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. You just brought us all together in this body. And every member has a part. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us as individual members to present ourselves to you, asking you to truly use us. Bless, Lord, as we close, seal these words in our hearts by your Spirit. In Jesus' name.